Chapter 19 of Judges. Open up your Bible to chapter 19 of Judges. I hope we can finish tonight. It's a lot of territory, but the story all flows together so well. I won't kill you to make it happen, but hopefully it'll flow just right within our time frame here. We'll be able to cover this whole situation here and maybe even finish the book of Judges, so we'll see. But chapter 19 of Judges, and let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this journey through Judges. I do pray that as we continue on now, whether we finish tonight or not, Lord, you know what we need to hear tonight. We need to hear you. We don't need to hear Mark or anybody else. We need to hear you. And I pray now by your Spirit and through your word, you would speak to us. Every one of us have issues in our life that we need to hear from God on right now. Some of us don't know we need to hear from you. We're just here. Some of us do know we need to hear from you, and others of us are desperate to hear from you. Wherever we are, Lord, I just pray that your word would minister to your flock, and Lord, that we would learn from those generations before us. Your word says that all this has been written down for our instruction, and Lord, all of it is your word, God breathed, so that we might mature into a full believing life. And so, again, open your word to us, God, and we look forward to what you're going to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 19, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Remember the judges, there were no kings at this time. God would raise up judges, that is prophets and just leaders at the time, before the kings came along, that there was a certain Levite, priest, if you will, staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. Again, probably somewhere up near the Shiloh area, because that's where the tabernacle was for the first over 300 years when they came into the land. And this dating period now is not necessarily chronological. This is right after Joshua has died. Let's give you kind of a chronological of where we are. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And again, you know, what's this guy doing taking a concubine? We won't go into all that tonight, but basically kind of a second wife, sometimes a third and fourth wife, depending on how many they took. God never approved that, but we see that the culture did it, so they did it in that day. The wife was pretty much the one that was to be responsible for the family and the representative for the family, if you will. And the concubine was oftentimes, quite honestly, could be a second wife that was loved. We see with you know, Jacob had multiple wives as he was tricked into it, and then again kind of added more on there. And others, we see that, you know, David took other wives, and he seemed to love them. So it wasn't just necessarily for sexual means, but oftentimes in this day, the concubine was simply for sexual pleasure. That's how the world did it. And so they'd have a wife, and the wife took care of the duties, and then they would have basically their legal mistress on the side, but not something God approved of. And it would appear this might be the case with him because she was not exactly the most upstanding woman we're going to see here. The story doesn't go well for her at all and doesn't speak well for him, but that's the setting. And that's the thing I like about the Bible. God doesn't hide anything. He doesn't pretend that, you know, that only giving the nice things. He tells the whole story. And so that's part of what we deal with and part of what is being dealt with here. So there's the scene. But his concubine played the harlot against him. Again, no surprise there, if in many ways, because of how concubines were basically used in that day. And he went away from him, she went away rather, to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So basically she runs back to dad. She's up there in the Ephraim region, again, like we said, probably somewhere near around Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And now she takes off back to dad, plays the harlot and takes off, not facing what was going on, the consequences, whatever the situation might be. And he waits for 4 months and decides he's going to go after her. I don't know why he waited 4 months, but he waited 4 months, maybe upset with her, who knows. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having a servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. So, hey, you know, this is my daughter. She's not doing exactly very well, and I'm sure the dad knew that. And so, you know, the dads of that day, you would want your daughter married. The daughters, they couldn't work, couldn't have a regular job, so they needed a husband. They needed somebody to take care of them. And so he would have been happy to see that this man loved her because, you know, dad's got her back now, and it's good to have a husband and somebody that can watch over her. And so probably multiple reasons that good to meet him, but no doubt there were some practical reasons in this. And his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, and they ate and drank and lodged there. So again, this culture still today is very, very social. So, you know, see the family, you don't just travel all the way down that distance and, you know, pop in and pop out and you got to go. No, you spend time together and, you know, even, you know, just meeting somebody, you spend hours together at a meal. So he spends now days together getting to know his father-in-law and trying to, again, win his wife back, his concubine back. And they spend this time together, not unusual for that culture, as I said. It came to pass on the fourth day that they rose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. Now, this again was something they would often do as well. Whenever it's time to go, they'd say, well, just stay a little bit longer. Stay a little bit longer. Do a little bit more. Again, even culturally today, they do that. You know, stay a little bit longer, a little bit more, and this kind of thing. So they're trying to get him to stay longer. And probably dad wants the daughter to stay a little bit more. He's not going to see her. Who knows when again? We know it'll be never, but he didn't know that. And probably enjoying getting to know his son-in-law and all that goes with that. So stay another day. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. And then the young man's father said to the man, look, please be content to stay all night and let your heart be merry. So you keep you through most of the day, you know, socializing and all that. Now the sun's going down. It's getting late. You might as well stay and et cetera. Don't go now. It's too late. So stay another day and just spend the night. I don't know if he was just trying to get him to trick him into do that or not, but he did. And so he stays there again, you know, that night. When the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart from the young woman, from the young woman's father, and said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. So here it goes again, that whole scene starting over, you know. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. You know, here we go again. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here, that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. It's like, this is long enough. It's time now to get rolling here. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. Of course, it was called Jebus then. The Jebusites dwelt in that area before Israel took it over. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, look, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We'll go on to Gibeah. You know, I don't want to stay here. I don't know these people. How are they going to treat us? Are they going to be nice to us, mean to us? Let's move on to the next town. And this wouldn't be an easy thing to do, especially drawing late in the day, because you're traveling on a donkey. You can't exactly speed to the next town, so you don't want to travel after dark. That's not really safe. But he decided, you know what, let's go for it. We can make this happen. We have time before the sun goes down. I don't want to be here with these foreigners that aren't Jews. They may, who knows how they're going to treat us and what's going to happen. So let's move on. So he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. Now, Ramah, again, was even farther than Gibeah, I believe. So we're going to see they get to Gibeah first and decide to stay there. And they passed by and went on their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go and lodge at Gibeah. And they went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now again, understanding that culture, what you would do is when you traveled as a Jew to other Jewish towns, if you went to the town you needed a place to stay, you would go to the town square. You would just go there. We might say today, I mean, I don't know, maybe like going to Market Square, you know, it's about the most of a town square we have here in Knoxville where people would gather. And everybody would see you and say, well, you're not from here. Where are you from? Well, we live up so-and-so. We're in a place. And they would invite you in to stay in their house. Now, you wouldn't stay necessarily in the same room with them. You think, well, that could be dangerous, so to speak. But the way they built the houses back then, you'd oftentimes have additional rooms built on that were separated or another area. And you would invite people in to stay with you. It was just the polite cultural thing to do. You didn't let your brother, stay outside, et cetera. And they really viewed each other literally as brothers. You know, we think about the church today and we talk about being a brother or a sister in the Lord, and we are, but they're literally family. And this really hit me when I was in Israel last year. As you guys know, that 5 weeks over there, when I was in Israel and teaching those classes over there, I got a chance just to kind of live among the people. And that's the longest. I've been on tours before, and you're there for like 2 weeks at a pop or whatever. But I've never just lived in Israel for an extended amount of time. And I had a little bit over a month just to live among the people. And you go to the regular grocery stores and the coffee shop and just hang out with the people. And the thing that really struck me, even still today, and that, by the way, they were very kind to a foreigner. They were very, very nice to me. Everybody was. There was nobody over there that I remember that was rude. You know, what are you doing here? And you're not one of us. They were very kind. You felt very welcome in all their establishments, their places, and all that. It was very kind. But the thing that really struck me was how they treat each other really like family. It's not just, I mean, even if they don't know each other, it's not just like, yes, we're all from the same country, Israel. There's a realization among the Jews that they literally all have the same dad. I mean, think about that for a moment. Every one of them realize our dad's the same. Abraham is all of our dad. Everybody in this restaurant, everybody walking the streets of Tiberias, everybody in Jerusalem, our dad is the same dad. So even though I don't know you, there's almost this kind of like everybody understands we're really family for real. And it was a really weird but awesome, exciting feeling as that began to sink into me, because it's almost this, there's this atmosphere of, it's not like in America where everybody's from different backgrounds and different countries, and it's a wonderful, I understand they call it the American experiment or whatever, and how God has blessed this nation and all that's happened. That's wonderful. Nothing against that. But can you imagine if every single American had the same dad? How would we view each other in this room right now if everybody in America had the same dad? That's really an awesome thought to think about. Now, we as believers go beyond that because we do have the same dad. It's our Father in heaven. So we as family, and I'll tell you, I'm the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I appreciate each of you guys. And this is not one of those nice, oh, pastor moments. I really mean it. I really appreciate the family of God. And I know that sometimes the family of God doesn't get along. I know sometimes we bump heads and you know, things happen and arguments come up. And even sometimes, sadly, we part ways from each other. But I'll tell you what. There's nothing like coming to a place where everyone in here is like-minded. We all have the same Father, and we all love the same Father. And whether or not we're real close to each other, we have a built-in love for each other. So even as Israel has this really neat cultural thing where they all have the same dad, which we can't even associate with in America on a just American level, we have the same thing. How God has done with the Jews, he's done with the church. We all have the same dad. And the longer we walk with him and the more we understand that, the more we realize that we're family. They had this understanding. They show up to the town square. This is our family. Their dad is our dad. You need a place to stay? Come to my house. So they invite them to their house. That's what's going to happen here. That's what you would go and do. But nobody asks them to their home. Why? We're going to find out this was a very wicked town. They didn't know it was a wicked town, but it was. And they realized that they had wicked people in this town. And if you brought somebody in your house, all the wicked people were going to show up to that house. And guess what? Break the door down to get your guests and abuse them, as we'll see in a moment, in a sexual way. This was a very perverted town. Remember the whole setting about judges? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. To them, this was right. There was nothing wrong in this. And so we're going to get to that in a moment, but that's the setting. And so they go there to the town square, so to speak. No one would take them in. And they realize, this is odd. We're brothers. Our dad's Abraham. Your dad's Abraham. Why is no one inviting us in their home? This would have been very, very rude culturally, uncharacteristic culturally, shocking culturally. If you just took people in. They didn't really have hotels. You had some places in some cities that were like a hotel, but really you didn't have them. And most everywhere you went, you stayed with people. Just then, verse 16, an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, who was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" He said, "We're passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord." So I'm going back to probably Shiloh. "But there is no one who will take me into his house." You know, it's interesting. We tend to think that if we're a Christian, everyone will like us and be nice to us. You ever made that mistake? I had this mindset when I first came to the Lord of, I mean, we're nice people. We are. I mean, yeah, we get mad, we get upset, but generally, we're pretty nice. And we love each other. We're nice to people that don't know the Lord. You know, sometimes we're not. We understand that. We're not always nice. But I found out that the world, just because you're nice, they will still hate you. And they will still be mean to you. And we'll talk about that this Sunday as we get into John, because the Lord's going to be warning them about that more in John chapter 15. But he's probably thinking, not only are we family, but I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. Now, he was a priest. But get the mindset. So not only is everybody rejecting me, it'd be like, hey, there's a pastor in town. Can anybody house him? Nope. There's no place for him to stay. Tough cookies or whatever. You're not staying here. That's not a good saying, tough cookie. What's a tough cookie? I don't know. You're not staying at our place, right? So this is a pretty interesting scenario here, what's happening. this man who's coming to help him realizes, I know what's going on. You don't know. This is the wicked town. You can't stay in the town square. I'll take my chances. You stay in the town square, you're toast. And we're going to find out they try to make him toast even when he comes into this man's house. And by the way, when you came into someone's house, if you were invited in, they were bound to protect you. Even today in that culture, if you go to somebody's house in the Middle East like that, or even those tents in the wilderness, the Bedouins that travel around, they will fight for you. Even if you don't, you know, I've been told this, and I'm not experienced it. I've been told by those who know the land, they'll fight for you. If you're in their house and somebody comes to get you, they'll fight. They'll put their own life at risk if you're their guest in their home, because it's a cultural thing. So when he asks them to come in, what he's saying is, you're coming into my protection as well. If somebody's coming after you, they're coming after me. So now you get the setting here even more so. He says, oh, nobody's come to get us, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who's with your servant. There's no lack of anything. We don't need you to give us any food or buy our meals or provide for our animals. We've got everything we need. No one will let us sleep at their house. And the old man said, well, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Look, I'm glad you've got everything, but no, forget it. I'm buying dinner tonight. You're coming to my place. Only don't spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, and not the donkey's feet, the people's feet. And they ate and they drank. Just wanted to point that out because that did kind of read that way. Anyway, just kidding. You'll never read that the same. I apologize. I shouldn't do that to you. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. Now again, the Bible speaks of it very kindly here, but in other words, this is speaking of men that were homosexual. We'll get to that in a moment. It says, they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. It means that we may basically have sex with him. So a bunch of men surround the house. They say, bring out that pastor that's at your house. We want to rape him. And that's the setting. Now you see what kind of people were living here in Gibeah. By the way, not necessarily homosexual rape, but even in this culture today, among some of the Arab countries, they still have these mass rapes that take place. Maybe you've heard of it. Maybe you've seen that. It's the most horrific thing that can happen. I won't go into detail about it, but some of the men will just mass rape women if they have the opportunity. And again, I you tend to think that's certainly not cultural, but I tend to think that has a lot to do with the spirit or the spirits, you know, of that area. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says there are certain demons over certain regions of the earth, you know, the fallen angels. We see in Daniel that there are certain fallen angels that have rulership over certain areas. And I've just lately been kind of really paying attention to, it seems like every generation throughout history there in the Syria area has been a really wicked generation. I'm not picking on the Syrian people. There's a lot of good people from Syria. This is not about a personal thing. But when you look back historically, because me being a pastor and having studied the peoples of that area back in the biblical days, even before Jesus and now up to now, it's always been an area where they cut off heads and cut out tongues and cut off ears and torture people. It's always been that. Throughout world history, that region has been known for that. As a matter of fact, Canaan and Syria region is why God brought the children of Israel in and judged them all and ran them out. And I tend to believe that it probably has a lot to do with the demonic presence, the demons that are over that region. Some regions are worse than others. And again, we see from Daniel, you can see that. I believe it's Daniel chapter 10, and in that area where it talks about the prince of Greece and all these different things, and they're spiritual beings it's talking about, because Michael the archangel had to fight through them, or Gabriel rather, had to fight through them to get to Daniel, you know, when Daniel was praying and all that. So we see the spiritual battle going on. And so again here, I don't know, no doubt this is demonic, but when you see some of these same things going on over in that region today, this still happens to some degree over there. So that's why, you know, you see that same spirit that's going on. It says, but the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren. Now, that's interesting. I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Now, probably saying my brethren just to kind of get on their good side and maybe acknowledging that these are all the same children of Abraham. But these certainly were not brethren in the sense of the Lord. He says, don't commit this outrage. Now, this is something that's going to shock some of you, but look at this, verse 24. Look, here's my virgin daughter, the man's concubine, both of them. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do them as you please, but do not do such a vile thing to this man. Jesus Christ in a culture changes things for women. You know, over the years, you hear things about Christianity is oppressive to women, and et cetera, et cetera. Go to countries where Jesus Christ is not honored. Look at how the women are treated. Animals. They're treated like animals. And that's what's happening here. She was nothing more than something to be used and abused. Jesus Christ is the one who elevated the woman to the proper place of honor. That is her rightful place. And that is with equality with the man, but in the proper authority structure of God. And when you look throughout history, you'll find out that it's Jesus that has raised women up. It's Jesus that has been the hero of women. And so it bothers me when I see women attack Christianity or talk about oppressiveness of the Lord or some of these women's movements where they make this stand against. They don't realize if they were not in a country where Jesus Christ was not honored, they wouldn't have the right to make a stand. And so God has been, he's very good. Wherever Jesus is invited, the culture is raised to a higher standard and a higher place. And now to see a dad that would offer his daughter. We talked about protecting someone that came into your home, but I think that's part of it. But I think also it has to do with the culture where women were just seen so much less than men. They were seen really as property. And so in many ways, not much more than handing one of their cattle over to someone. And so as sad as that is, that's the reality of what it's like in different cultures and what it was in this day in Israel. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. Now, the man apparently intervened here and said, no, don't send your daughter out there. She's young. She's a virgin. This is an older woman. And again, he knew that she was not a virgin. There's no excuse for any of this, but he takes now this concubine and, you know, hands her over to these men. And they knew her. That means sexually. They basically raped her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was till it was light. And when the master arose in the morning, he opened the doors of the house, went out to go his way. I mean, just he went to bed last night and was able to sleep. That's amazing to me. And there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. I mean, you would think that he would just collapse and help her up. And but look what happens. Verse 28, he said to her, get up and let's be going. Again, not much of a heart here for her. I guess her dad probably wished he hadn't come back to get her. But there was no answer. Basically, she was dead. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Now, he's going to use shock treatment here. And as grotesque as this is, we're going to see that it was effective. And what does that mean? She was dead. What he did was he cut her in 12 pieces and sent a piece to all the 12 tribes of Israel, to their leaders, to say, this is what Gibeah did. You want to let this happen in Israel? Is this what you approve of? Is this something that you're in on? Because if not, we need to take action and we need to stop it now. And he would have sent one even to the Benjamites, who were the Gibeonites. Gibeah was in Benjamin. So he would have sent them one as well. They would have gotten their package. I don't know, which part he sent to them, but the bottom line is, he sends these parts out, as grotesque as this is, to really give them shock treatment. And the sad thing is when a people or a nation becomes so cold to God and God's righteousness, sometimes it takes shock treatment to wake them up. I don't like seeing these pictures of aborted babies any more than you do. But I have to admit, I remember seeing one go by on the side of a truck, and it was the most horrific thing, and I kind of turned away thinking, you know what, that's horrific. And yet, if that's what it takes to wake up a nation, it made me think of this story. The concubine that was cut in 12 pieces and sent around the nation. I'm not saying we should go out and put up posters of the terrors of abortion. But there is something to be said about shock treatment when a nation has gone so to sleep in their sin that nothing will wake them up. Well, this is going to wake them up. And so it was when all who saw it said, no deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider, confer, and speak up. The leaders get together and say, let's take some action. So all the chapter 20. So all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, that is from the upper part of Israel down to the lower, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So quite an army has amassed to go against these Gibeonites that have done this. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, so they realized the army's gathering against them. And then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me, and they surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died." Now he left a little bit out. He didn't say, "And I turned her over to them." You know, Mr. Bravery here. "So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout the territory of the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now." So all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot." That is, we're going to go to war right now, and we're going to draw straws, basically, draw lots to see which tribe goes up first, and we're going to fight them. Now notice this, they didn't pray to God and ask God what to do, did they? They just said, "We're going to do this, and here we go." I'm not saying that God didn't want them to go and judge the Gibeonites. Certainly the Gibeonites were, Gibeonites, not Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were judge worthy. But we're going to see that rather than seeking God, they just kind of do it, and then they're going to kind of learn the hard way that they need to seek God. A lot of times, even when there's a no-brainer, there's no such thing. We need to seek God. "We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, 1,000 out of every 10,000, to make provision for the people, and when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, that we may pay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. And then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you?" So they sent them a message. "Look, what have you done? You need to realize we're not going to stand for this. Now, therefore, deliver up." This is, I think, a very reasonable offer. "Therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren or the children of Israel. Again, just give us the ones that committed this crime. You turn over the ones that committed the crime, we're going to bring justice on them. The rest of you guys can go free, right? They're like, no, you know what? They did that, but we stand with them. Guys, we have to be so careful. As the family of God, you know, I've heard people say things like this: "Well, I would never do that, but as long as it doesn't affect me, then I'm okay with them doing that." Don't ever find yourself standing on the side of wickedness against God because the crowd or the masses are doing it. You need to make a stand. You know what? I not only am I not going to do that, that's wrong. It's just wrong. And here they find themselves siding with these that have done that rather than bringing them to justice. And again, this is something we have to be careful of. You know, we have to be careful that we don't ally ourselves with someone. Maybe it's a cause that we like or something, and we're going to line up with it even though we know the person's guilty. Don't do that. Whether it's your cause or not, if the person is guilty, then they need to stand accountable for what they've done. And here, these men are guilty. They need to be accountable, and yet they're going to stand with them, and they're going to pay the price. "Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities in Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men." So they only had an army of 26,000 or so, whereas you've got now 400,000 coming against them. "Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed." Again, the Benjamites were known to be left-handed. "Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss." So they were very good. They had these slings that have the two ropes on either end, and they'd sling them like David's sling with Goliath, and he hit Goliath. They know how to sling. Even today, they use those things, and they get really accurate with them. So they can be quite the projectile weapon when you know how to use them. These guys were experts. They had their smart rocks, I guess you would say, that they could do with their slings. And so besides the men of Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 who drew the sword of all that were the men of war. All these were men of war. "Then the children of Israel arose, went up to the house of God to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Israel to Benjamin?" Now the Lord says, now they pray. But notice what happens. He says, Judah first. I find this interesting, by the way, because we're going to see that God sends them in. They're going to get defeated twice before they get victory. Which is interesting. They didn't pray whether or not they should go to battle. And that, again, I think the prayer should have started right away. But now they do cry out to God. And God says, all right, you want to be used by me in battle? It starts with Judah first. What do I mean by that? Judah means praise. And in every battle that we fight the enemy in, it needs to begin with praise. It's not that God can't win the battle without praise, but you look throughout the scripture, praise starts the battles. As a matter of fact, there's one battle where God sends out the worship team before he does the army. They're praying, God, what do we do? He says, you know what? It was Asa, I believe, King Asa, and he's going out to battle, and don't quote me on that. I shouldn't have said a name because I can't remember off the top of my head who it was. One of the kings, God said, go, I'll give you the victory. He said, send out the worship team, you know. Send out guys singing first. So that they go out singing. Can you imagine? You know, where's the worship team? We got an army coming in to kill us. Come here, guys. Where are we? Here we are. Here we are. Yeah, okay, you sing good. Get up front. They've got spears and arrows, and you guys are going to lead the way. We all have shields and weapons. We're going to be behind you. What? Yeah, that's right. Get your guitar and just run toward them. Okay, all right. Anyway, and so what happens? They begin to worship the Lord, and it says, God struck Israel's enemies and wiped them out. There's a principle here for us. It's more than just God saying Judah first. I believe there's a principle in every part, every meaning of every word. God says, you go to battle, there needs to be an element of praise. You begin to praise me and worship me because you're showing me honor. You're believing in my power and my glory. And, you know, you lift it up to the Lord. So praise goes first. Judah goes first. And the children of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah. And on that day, they cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. It's like, what? And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again and formed the battle line to the place where they had put themselves in array the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the children of Israel, my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So what's going on? God says, okay, Judah first, go on, praise, I'll give you the victory. You go, they go and they fight. There's 22,000 men. Then they say, well, we lost some men, but we're not giving up. Let's go against them again. God says, go against them again. And you go, why would God do this? We're going to see they also lose here some more men before the final time God gives them the victory. Guys, there's a couple things to learn here. Number one, they themselves were not walking with God. Remember, the children of Israel, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So whenever the unrighteous are trying to be used by God, there's going to be a hindrance. God cannot use the half-hearted Christian to get the victory immediately. The half-hearted Christian is going to suffer defeat. The half-hearted Christian is going to lose some battles. And let me add to that, even the Christian that loves the Lord is going to lose some battles. Sometimes God allows those fights to take place to teach us and grow us, and we go back and fight and learn from that. But again, I think part of the reason is they themselves were not where they needed to be with God, and now they're wanting to go judge someone else, right? Take the log out of your own eye before you judge your brother's eye. So now they've got to go back and weep and say, God, why didn't you do it? Look at your own heart. You're attacking the Gibeonites, and rightfully so, but look at your own heart first. What's going on with you? So I think there's some principles going on there, and I think there's another principle going on here, and that is that we don't always win the victory on the first approach. God may have a battle he's going to give you victory in, but when you rush into that battle, it doesn't mean that suddenly God's going to just knock all your enemies down like dominoes and walk in and take over. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes you go to battle, and you think, Lord, I just went to battle, and I got really beat up, and we still didn't win. What's going on? Keep seeking me. Judah first. Just praise me. Continue to praise. Continue to seek me. Continue to pray. I'll give you the victory. And I think that God shows us sometimes there are multiple attempts before God gives the victory because he wants to teach us battle. He wants us to learn battle. And quite literally here, he's wanting them to learn battle. And so they wept and God says, no, go ahead, do it again. Look at verse 24. So the children of Israel approached Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all these who drew the sword. So you've got now a total of 40,000 that they've lost in battle against these Benjamites. These guys were good at slinging their stones, right? And the other warriors. And so they lose again, another 18,000. God, what's going on? Again, I think God, breaking them down further, getting them to a place of repentance, getting them the log out of their eye before they can be used for their brother. And at the same time, also teaching them battle, as we said, getting the nation more of where it needs to be in that region. Last thing you need to do is destroy the wicked people and more wicked people take over. So let's purify some hearts. Let's remove the wicked out of the way, God would say. Well, let's make sure those who take over are righteous. So I think there's a lot going on here that we can glean from this. It says, then the children of Israel, that is, the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So now they're calling a fast. Now we're seeing a broken heart. Now they call a fast. Now they begin to weep. Now it's like, okay, what's going on, God? We thought you said go. You did say go, but we're not getting the victory. And now we need to get more serious, et cetera, et cetera. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? So the priest stands up and prays that to God. Or shall I cease? You know, Lord, is this it? You want us to stop? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Now their hearts, I believe, in the place it needed to be able to have victory in this battle. And God says, all right, go. Then Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people, and they were drawn away from the city. So it's a trick. They began to strike down and kill some of the people, that is, of Israel, as at other times in the highways, one which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they're defeated before us as at the first. Like just the last two battles, we're beating them again. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. That is, get them away from their protection, make them think we're running, then we'll turn on them, move in behind them, and we'll burn their city and destroy them. So all the men of Israel rose from their place, put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamor. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Gibeah. So they come up behind them and beside them and everywhere. It's a trap. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin. Notice it wasn't they didn't defeat him. The Lord did. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all who drew the sword. There was only 26,000 to begin with. So you see the problem? Almost the entire tribe of Benjamin is now wiped out. An entire tribe in Israel is almost wiped out here. But we're going to see that God has a plan to get them restored. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah, and the men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. And the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. And Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, surely they're defeated before us, as at the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, that is, they saw their city on fire behind them, they realized they'd been snookered. The Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in that direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in the midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. That gave again the full amount earlier, and now it's just breaking it up and how it happened. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness at the Rock of Rimmon, and they were cut down 5,000 of them on the highways, and they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So they're running to a stronghold where they can get away and be protected, and they all don't die, but they're getting killed on the way. So things are getting worse for the Benjamites. And all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. So these weren't, you know, sissies. These were strong, valiant men, but now they've been wiped out. And how sad they had to all be judged because they stood with those that were doing wickedness. But 600 of them turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon and stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They were set and also set fire to all the cities that they came to. So we now have the setting here of getting into this last chapter in 21 of there's only 600 Benjamites left. Okay, so now you got a situation where these are all soldiers and men. Everyone else had been killed. The women had been killed. Even their animals, you know, for the most part were killed. Everything was wiped out. And so there's a real problem here, and that is they're going to realize this. How do we keep the tribe of Benjamin going? Because we've wiped out all their wives and children and everyone that they could keep themselves as a tribe going with. Chapter 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath in Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as wife. Again, they did because they were so wicked. That was a foolish vow. By the way, the Bible warns us against foolish vows. You know, guard your heart against a foolish vow. This was a foolish vow. God didn't ask them to make that vow, but they did. And then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. Now we see their heart has turned from, okay, we had to judge them, to now, how are we going to save this 12th tribe? And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up from the assembly to the Lord? For they made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So if you don't come fight with us and you're part of the tribes of Israel, we're going to put you to death as well. They'd made that vow. So the children of Israel were grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. And I was, how are they going to, you know, have more families if we killed all the women? What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing that we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? And they said, well, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah of the Lord? You know, I'll tell you, if there's one thing the Jewish people are good at, they're getting around their vows and the law. They're really amazing. We've talked before about how, you know, the Bible says they're not supposed to work their land on the seventh year. And so the Jews now that are Orthodox will sell their land on that year to someone else, and they'll keep working it because they're not working their land. And then they buy it back from them at the end of the year. They have the law where they can't kindle a fire, and so they'll turn their stove on before the Sabbath begins. I've been in the Jewish household and seen that happen. They'll turn it on high. So you have these burners on red hot high. One of them red hot, burns for over 24 hours. I wonder what their electric bill is. But it just stays on high, but they can still cook because they didn't kindle a fire. See, it started before the Sabbath. The eye was just hot. We just put something on it and it cooked it. At one point, I don't know that they still do this, but at one point they actually had trained monkeys that would turn lights on and off for them on the Sabbath. You know, because there's certain things you couldn't do. You go to Israel today, and again, if you're there with us, we're going here in a month and a half or whatever, we'll be there in Israel. On the Sabbath day, you'll know when you get the elevator, when you go to the hotel and you're getting to your room, the elevators are automatic. You can't use the buttons or whatever. They're set, and one elevator will go all the odd rooms, and one elevator goes all the even rooms because you can't push a button. You'll be doing work. So you're not really doing anything wrong. You just get on the odd, you know, or the even one. What you don't want to do is step on the wrong one, you know, ride up and have to hop over and get one that's even and come down. And anyway, so they hear, hey, how can we get out of this vow? Really, what's going on? How do we get around this and still keep our vow to God? Well, did anybody not come to fight with us? Because we said we'd kill them all, remember? We don't have to kill all the women. In fact, no one has come to the camp from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So, the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children. So again, not all of them, notice this. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately. That is, you don't touch those that have not been with a man. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Again, that's where the tabernacle was, and so they bring them there because they were having these festivals there at Shiloh. They're going to explain it here. Notice then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Ramon, and announced peace to them. So they sent a message to those guys. Hey, look, I know we had a war. We want peace with you now. We don't want to wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. We want you guys to be able to reestablish yourself as a tribe again. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they'd saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. So, all right, here's some wives for you. And I guess, you know, it's kind of what you got, it's what you got, right? You know, here we go. Here's your choice. And there's your wife. There's your wife. There's your wife. And, you know, but hey, we're keeping the tribes going, and we got you covered. And yet, look what happens here. It says, and yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. There weren't enough wives. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, hey, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe may not be destroyed in Israel. However, we can't give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast in the land of Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Israel saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyard. So they come up with a plan. Here's the deal. Listen to what he says. And watch And when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. It sounds like some kind of musical in the Midwest or something. You know, it's like they come out to dance, grab a wife, and take off. They had this festival where the girls would come out and they would dance, and the Jewish people do these dances. And even today, they'll get in these big circles, and I'll do these dances, and I'll dance. So there was this event that would happen there in Shiloh, and the girls would come out to dance. He goes, look, when you see the girl there at the dance, you go out and grab one and take her home. And we're going to see that the dads didn't even know this was happening, which, by the way, dads, it just tells you don't let your daughter go to a dance. There's a biblical truth here to grab onto and hold tightly. Just kidding. It shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us and complain. It's like, why did you, somebody stole my daughter? You know, that's, you know, that's not normal. Then say to them, be kind to them for our sake, because we didn't take a wife from any of them for war, so you didn't go against God's word, you didn't break your vow, for it's not as though you'd given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. You know, you didn't give your daughter away, somebody took her, right? Makes me feel much better. As a dad, that wouldn't help me much at all. I'd be like, you know, I mean, I guess for the good of the country or whatever, but it's like, my goodness, you know. And so the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for the number from those who danced, whom they caught, and they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And look at this. It ends the way it started, the book of Judges, or at least with the theme. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, if you want to see what happens when a people or a nation does what's right in their own eyes, read the book of Judges. My concern is we're living in a nation now where everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And this really struck me this time. I never thought about it before. I just thought, but yeah, they did what was right in their own eyes, you know. Yeah, I think this is okay for me or whatever. But really, what it's saying is it was right to them. There was nothing wrong to them in that. The culture had become so perverted and the culture so far away from God's standards. I think it's right. I mean, what's wrong about this lifestyle they're living there in Gibeah? Or what's wrong about the way that the nation decides whatever court cases? Or what's wrong with all this? You know, who says you can't offer your baby to Molech and as a sacrifice? I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, it seems okay to me. After all, they're young. They don't need a baby now. That's too much of a hardship. See, the danger is whenever we start deciding right and wrong rather than what God's word says is right and wrong, you see the destruction on a nation like what's happening here with the nation of Israel. It brings disaster. It brings heartache. It brings destruction. It leads to horrible things like we saw in the book of Judges. And any society that goes that direction, it's a strong concern. We certainly live in a day where much of America does what's right in their own eyes. But as the family of God, guys, we can live as to what's right in God's eyes. That's what we're called to do. Regardless of what everybody's doing around us, we will live according to what's right in God's eyes. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we can make a stand and we can do that, and then God can use us as a testimony to the world around us. They see the difference in our lives and their lives. They may not understand it, but they see the difference. And so, you know, let's make sure that we're not doing what's right in our own eyes. Don't ever set your own standard. Don't ever, and listen, this grieves me. I want to share this again because we're Calvary Chapel and we go line by line, verse by verse. It doesn't mean we're immune to this stuff. There are portions of the church today where they're justifying certain sins because the culture is accepting it. And they're actually saying, well, you know, it's not that bad. And God is a God of love. Of course he's a God of love. Are you kidding? He died for us on the cross. We have to prove he's a God of love. Who's going to give their life for a bunch of sinners like us? He's a God of love. It's very evident. But he's also a God of righteousness. And he says that only the righteous can enter the kingdom of God, which means if our sins aren't paid for, it's not about favoritism. It's about your sins have to be paid for or you can't be forgiven and you can't get into heaven. And there's a lot of the church today that's saying, you know what? Times have changed and the culture is changing. And so we need to be more accepting of certain things. Listen, we need to love everybody. I don't care their background. I don't care what sin they're involved in. I don't care what nation they're from. As believers, we are to love everyone. But that doesn't mean that we can say that their sin is acceptable and God will let them into heaven because of it. We have to say, look, you are loved, but you can't go to heaven unless you repent of that. Here's what it says. And we have to teach them the word and show them the word. The same standard was on each of us. It's just God's requirement. He's a righteous God. The Bible says there'll be no wickedness that will enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. And if it's not covered by the blood, none of us can get in. That's just the bottom line. So, wow, in a culture that's becoming more and more like the days of Judges, that is, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, we need to be those that stand out. We need to be a light, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, and be a testimony to the world around us. God will honor that. God will honor us. There'll be more people brought into the kingdom. And sure, you're going to be called a hater for making certain stands. You're going to be called all kinds of things. Jesus, as we're going to see this Sunday, he said, be ready for that. He said, they hated me. I was God in human form. I never did anything wrong, ever. My character was flawless. My love was unbound, you know, had no limits. It was unbounding. I don't know if that's a word, unbounding. But you get my point. It had a lot to it, never stopped. And yet they hated him. They hated him. How do you hate someone like Jesus? So if they hated him, what do you think they're going to do with us? Now, if we give them a reason to hate us, don't do that. Don't do that. But stand on the truth. They'll still hate you. Remember, just because you're a nice person and you're a Christian, if you say the truth, there's going to be some people that just hate you because the world hates righteousness. But it's your testimony that brings those who hate the Lord into the kingdom of God. That was me. I wouldn't have said that I hated God, but I did. So let's be those that, you know, don't compromise and don't give in to the world. We've got to make a stand more than ever, guys. The world needs it. We need it. The church needs it, and the world needs it around us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word tonight. Just, Lord, how powerful your word is, the truth of your word. Man doesn't change from generation to generation. Certain generations and certain areas are more wicked than others, but we are wicked. Mankind is fallen, and we are wicked by nature. It is only through the cross and the blood and your death and resurrection and us giving our life to you and repenting of our sin that any of us can enter the kingdom of God. There's no way, God, we can enter except by your blood. And so, Lord, thank you for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice. And if there's anyone hearing this message that doesn't have your blood covering them, God, I pray right now they would just believe that you died for them, confess their sin, receive your sacrifice. And, Lord, I know they'll be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So thank you for your word tonight, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Let us be those who do what's right in your eyes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.